The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are ready to begin this last epistle of Paul before he is going to be executed. And I'm sure everyone knows here, but just to let everybody know, if you didn't know, that Dunia had her baby, I guess, Saturday night or Friday night. So I think it was delivered by C-section. So Damon said they might still be in the hospital until Monday. So he was not sure at that point. All right, we are here to pursue the plan of God. We recognize that the reality is that if anyone is going to come to God, they must first believe that he exists. And that is a fundamental precept that governs all the angelic conflict. If you're going to have to approach God, you would have to believe that he actually existed. That is the case, unfortunately, with many people who do not believe that he exists. I'm not sure what they have embraced. My feeling is it's satanic darkness coupled with evolutionary theory and all the goofiness that the cosmos can come up with in order to explain reality, when in fact the cosmos is not really even very good at explaining life itself. And we believe that life comes from God himself, that he is the creator and sustainer of all life, that there is no existence apart from his existence, and that ultimately all things in his plan will work together to fulfill his eternal plan that he had, which he inaugurated in eternity past. And of course, the focal point of that plan was always his son, the Messiah, Jesus. And so in him, we are secure, we are safe, we have eternal life, and this life, as he says, is in his son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life and will not see life. Yet the wrath of God abides on him. So we are here because we are no longer subject to God's wrath. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. And our job is to live out the experience of the Christian life where we find ourselves in human history. In this day and age, with all the things that we have, all the things going on, that are designed to distract us from the real issues of life. And here are the real issues of life that we find, of course, in the Scriptures. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We've gotten here. That's the first step, is assembly. And of course, then you need to make sure you are in fellowship. If a person commits a sin following salvation, God gives us that big bath at salvation that washed away all the previous sins. But when the believer sins in time, he needs to deal with that. This is taught through the ritual of the laver, the bronze laver in the temple and all of that. It was taught in John 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And it is specifically taught in 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we break fellowship with God, we have to restore that. But it's a non-meritorious factor, just as salvation was. Confession just means to acknowledge and agree with what God says, that sin is sin. So it's time to deal with that, to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for each individual bodily part in this local church. We recognize that you have placed us in your plan as you saw fit in eternity past, that you knew the volition of each and every person, and that when you created life with autonomy like you, that we were made in your image. We have free will. We have self-determination and all the other factors that really are necessary for conscious animate life. And we thank you for these things because we recognize we have a choice. And that choice is whether or not we line up with your plan or we do something else. We thank you for the grace that induces us to line up with your plan. We thank you for the promise of future rewards and the promise of blessings in time for those who will adhere to your plan. We thank you for your great grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we know, as we begin this letter, we find Paul in a Roman prison, under house arrest as he had been previously. This was between 60 and 62 AD. Well, literally, he was under house arrest pretty much from about 57. Spring or so of 57, about Passover of that year, was when he was arrested in Jerusalem, and essentially he was incarcerated up until 62 AD. He may have been a little more closely watched before he got to Rome, but apparently they did not think he was a threat. And obviously whatever happened, we don't know what happened, but the Jews obviously did not pursue their case against Paul. And it made some sense for them not to, because several Roman magistrates had heard his case and none of them had rendered a guilty verdict. None of them said he was a criminal. And so the odds of Rome finding him to be a criminal would probably be pretty slim. But the reality is, this imprisonment is very much different. While he was under house arrest there and could freely see people, people could come and go. And in fact, he had a number of people with him at different times that he addresses in these letters that we got, the prison epistles, and the one we would be missing, the letter to the Laodiceans. And no doubt there were some people mentioned in there, although they may have overlapped a lot with those in Colossae. So Paul finds himself under very different circumstances. By this time, Paul has already been to at least a preliminary trial. We don't know how that went other than what he comments on in the last chapter when he said, "Everybody abandoned me, and at my first defense, no one stood with me." So he was there alone, continuing to proclaim the message of life that he had received from God as a part of his apostolic office, as a part of his heralding office, and as a part of his teaching office. So Paul was not deterred, as we're going to see in here. He recognized that this is the lot of anyone who is going to seek to live a godly lifestyle, that there is going to be a certain amount of suffering and persecution that comes with that. Now, obviously, in our day and age, we have some real blessings. We have a conservative government now that isn't just arresting Christians because they disagree with their doctrines. We have some real protections in terms of law and all of that that the early Christians did not have. And so when the tone began to change in the Roman Empire, and this was under Nero, really, by the time Peter writes, they had been bad mouthing was going on, and it was probably increasing, maligning Christians, saying they were not good citizens. Part of the reason I believe that when we saw those household codes was that Paul recognized that even in the cosmos out there, now obviously Paul modified these household codes from what they did in the secular world. But he recognized that in many cases, the household codes were good vehicles for life, for the way people were to live. The things he changed the most, of course, were really directed towards the man, the authority, particularly the husband and the parents. So Paul addresses all of that, and now he finds himself in this Roman prison, pretty much abandoned. He will say at the end that Luke is still with him. And there were occasionally, maybe we can point to one at any rate, a person who got through to see him, but that was apparently not for very long, and that he had to return. It turns out he was a resident of Ephesus. So as we begin here, Paul knows he is facing pretty much certain death. He fully believes he's not going to get out of this one, and I think probably, as with some of the other great men of God in the Bible, that God gave them a heads up before he took them home. I think Paul knew. I know Moses, for instance, knew. We know Elijah knew that when he was going to be taken. So, and I think if you're a positive believer, hopefully God gives us all a heads up. He may not. That's up to him. That's his call. Paul certainly knows. But what we will see here is, in spite of all these radical changes for the worse in his niche, when you read this, particularly beginning in the very initial outset of the letter, we see that Paul is not occupied with his own circumstances. This is one of the keys to happiness in life, in the Christian life, is not being occupied with yourself, not just merely looking out for your own interests. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2, but looking out for the interests of others and seeking to do what is in their good, rather than just always having it be about me. And so Paul doesn't fall into this, but Paul has spent a lifetime now. We don't know for sure how long, because we really can't place exactly when he got saved or specifically how old he was, although he did claim to be aged when he wrote to Philemon. But that was in 62 A.D. And he's only going to live about another 6 years beyond that. So we don't really know how old he got. But as he begins here, now, as we start this letter, almost always consistently, the way he begins his letters is very specific. It is part of the letter writing style of the day, and it was a form that served them well. Verse 1, Paulos, P-A-U-L-O-S, which means little, here. You've got a nominative absolute. Then you have a term that follows in apposition to Paul, which helps define him. An apostle, apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Apostolos means, again, one sent on a mission, one who has been commissioned by another. The one commissioning Paul, in this case, is followed in the genitive. Christ Jesus, Christos. Jesus. Again, while the term Christ initially was an adjective, it came to be treated like a noun because the Jesus Christ became a title. They weren't necessarily using the adjective, I don't think, as a strict modifier. And if you said anything other than Jesus Christ now, people might think you didn't know his last name. The fact is, this is a subjective genitive because this is the one who commissioned Paul, who made him an apostle and sent him out for his plan. And then Iesus is in apposition, of course, to Christos. Christos, or the anointed Jesus, if you want to translate it as an adjective. And because Jesus is definite, anointed would be definite there too. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You've got here a preposition dia, which introduces intermediate agency, and then the term thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Thelema means exactly that, what one wishes, what one wants, what one wills. It gets into the idea of what that person wants. And then here you've got God. The subjective genitive again here, by the will of God, it's by because of God's will or based on God's will. They translate it here like it's a little bit instrumental, and that doesn't hurt anything, by the will of God, but it's more literally through the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. In accordance with or according to is the preposition kata, which introduces another aspect of his apostleship. The term apostle here is modified by the phrase by the will of God. And he's an apostle also is modified by the phrase in accordance with the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. According to or in accordance with, and then you've got the term epangelia. E-P-A-N-G-E-L-I-A. Epangelia, and that means exactly that, a pledge or a promise. Kata takes the accusative to denote the standard, according to. according to the promise of life. Zoe is the simple term here for life, Z-O-E. And this encompasses all of life, but obviously the life in view is God's life. It's what comes through Christ. It's eternal life. It is not just life sort of in general. Also, this would be an objective genitive. The promise of life means that life is what was promised, that God promised life. And when did he do this? Turns out it was in eternity past. How do we know that he promised life in eternity past? No one was there. And the only answer to that would be God had to reveal it to Paul. But we do know that God gave Paul massive amounts of revelation, that he may have received more revelation than any other person in the first century there with respect to the understanding of the particulars of God's plan and the development of the apostolic faith. So Paul, this promise of life, and he doesn't say it here. So you're thinking, well, how do you know this is eternity past? Because he says it somewhere else. It's not just a guess. So according to the promise of life, which you just have the definite article in the feminine, which life, it refers back to Zoe, it's just the feminine definite article. Which life, supply is, or a form of the to be verb is, which is in, a preposition in here, with the locative, again, of Christos Iesus. And this goes back to position in Christ. And again, everything flows in God's plan from that. Obviously, a person has to get saved. But once he's in Christ, everything flows from that. And this provision preceded us to eternity past. And this is, to me, fascinating that this is what Paul focuses on, that he's really committed to what he's doing. He's not letting these things distract him. I would probably be complaining about the food, the lack of air conditioning, the improper toilet facilities, you know. But Paul, you never hear a word of that out of him. Sometimes I read his letters and I just feel put to shame. This guy was so committed to all of this and fully believed in this. It wasn't as like he was putting on a show for anybody or anything else. This is his belief system that we're looking at and seeing in action. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in accordance, an apostle in accordance with the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And in fact, the reality is there is no life outside of Christ Jesus. And those who are not in Christ ultimately will find that out. They don't know it yet, but they will find out that there is no life outside of Christ. There is physical existence. Animals live outside of Christ, obviously. Humans can exist outside of Christ, but they're not really living. They don't really have God's life. So they substitute it. They have to fill up their life with things that make them feel good about themselves or things that make them happy, rather than simply seeking to do God's will. And so people think they're going to build their own happiness in their own way. First, God's going to attack that. God surrounds the arrogant and attacks. And that's arrogance, to presume that you're going to just go do something with no regard for God's will. That is the arrogance of the highest sort. So here we've got 2 Timothy, now the addressee, to Timothy, my beloved child. 2 Timothy here is a dative of recipient. This is very common in letter writing. Timotheos, T-I-M-O-T-H-E-O-S. Again, theos is God. Time, that means one who honors God. So, again, the dative of recipient, I'm writing to somebody. Supply the word my here. He just says beloved child. And here, and he's kind of emphasizing, he doesn't use a pronoun and he doesn't use a definite article. Because if the definite article is there, you would maybe even translate that like the pronoun. But he's focusing on the quality that Timothy is very much loved. He's a beloved child. So beloved is the adjective. Again, a dative neuter singular. This is in apposition to Timothy. It helps to define him. Agapetos. A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Means exactly that. Being loved, it's sort of a passive form of the verb agapao. beloved. My beloved child. Child is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. Here in the term child is also here in apposition to this. Really, agapetos is an attributive adjective here. My beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty much standard greeting, of course. We have charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, the term for grace. God's unlimited, unmerited favor. And when I say unlimited, I mean obviously God can stop the flow of grace if he chooses to, but that's up to him. But it's undeserved, it is unmerited. But I think it's not just wishing here, Timothy, sort of general, hey, I hope you enjoy these intangibles. Paul would be praying for tangible expressions of these things in Timothy's life so that Timothy could see them. That grace and mercy and peace are coming to him from God and that he's experiencing these things. And these are obviously phase two wishes. I mean, he has phase one peace with God already. He has phase one mercy. He's saved. And he's experienced phase one grace. So these are his wishes ongoing. That Timothy would have these qualities and see these things in his life. So grace, mercy is eleos, E-L-E-O-S. And peace is irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Oh, whoops, E-N-E. Irene, grace, mercy, and peace. From preposition here, apo, plus the ablative of theos, from God. God is the source of this. This is where these qualities come from, these benefits, these blessings. From God, the Father. And this is, again, in apposition to God. It's a genitive that follows with God. And again, because we're dealing with, even though this is an arthrus, there's no article, it becomes definite because there is no other God. I mean, we understand there's only one God, so they translate this here and they insert the article, and I think it's well done here. God the Father. But again, the fact that it doesn't have an article tells you that he kind of wants you to at least consider the quality of fatherhood. What kind of father is God? That would be part of that. From God the Father, and again, continues to be an ablative here of source, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Again, another ablative of source governed by apo, the preposition there. Christ Jesus, the Lord, Lord, boss, or master. We tend to translate this Lord or master, but more often Lord. The Lord of us. He is Lord over us. This is a genitive of the pronoun ego. Lord over us, this is a genitive of subordination or subjection. All right here, point one. The prescript or prologue of this letter is typical of Paul's style, which was consistent with the epistolary style of Greek and Roman letters. The form used in letters remained pretty consistent through about the 3rd century A.D., so we don't see one of the things you see. Now, Paul's words are inspired by God, obviously. But what we don't see is new weird vocabulary that no one's ever heard of before. This language is couched in the very language of his day, a language that everyone was familiar with. There isn't a sort of specialized Christian vocabulary. Much of it came from the vernacular of the day. I mean, there is in the sense that some of this stuff becomes technical down the road, but it's not at that point. So, two, the form was simple enough. Most letters began with three elements, which included the name of the sender, the recipient or recipients. Sometimes you'll have a plural there, but especially like when you're writing to churches or church with where you know you have plural recipients, and a greeting. Paul would modify this basic form by providing additional descriptions that might include his office. Sometimes he qualifies this, Paul, an apostle, which obviously draws attention to his authority. Now, some struggle with this because they say, well, this is a personal letter to Timothy. And it is that, but it has a very official character. This is the letter in which Paul officially hands the reins to Timothy that lets him know, Timothy, my part in all of this is done. It is up to you to carry on the work that I have started, that God started through me, in fact, and that he has continued to work through you. I expect you to continue this after my departure. And he gives him, finally at the end, we see this formal charge. This is it. Here's what I want you doing. Here's the focus. And stay on this stuff. So again, included, he might mention his office. He might mention his relationship to Christ, servant or slave. More often he would use doulos, slave, than servant. Or to his mission, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the gospel. He might even mention that's the purpose of why he was made an apostle. And then B, there is little doubt that Paul modified his greeting and adapted his opening address to each unique situation and the specific circumstances of his recipients. So three, Paul begins this letter with his Roman nickname, which he seemed to favor. As time went on, it seems that he used it almost exclusively. And makes some sense because, number one, many, many Hebrews, Jewish people, would adopt a Roman nickname or pick a nickname or maybe given one even. But they would adopt a name that was more suitable. And Paul, obviously, being among the Gentiles, a Gentile name was more suitable, he believed, I think. It was just one of those things that removed any sort of stumbling blocks. If they didn't know he was a Jew, he didn't make an issue out of it. But obviously, many of them sort of knew he was and figured him out as he went. So five, Paul's given Jewish name was Saul, which is a translation of the Hebrew Shaul. That name is derived from the verb that means to ask, request, or demand. And of course, his namesake, Saul, the King Saul, was given to them because it's what the Jews demanded this. They said, "We don't want it. We don't want you as a king, God. We don't want a theocracy. We want to be like all the rest of the nations. And so we want to have a king so they'll think we're like them." Well, you're not like them. You're my unique people. But they didn't necessarily want that sometimes. So because they demanded or requested a king, God gave them one. And Shaul was it. So Saul was his family name. And Saul was either a name Paul chose. For instance, in Acts 13:9, and I don't know that I have a definitive answer on this. Did he pick it? Probably so. Or was it a nickname? Was it something people called him because of his stature? And and Paul makes no secret about it that Paul was not, a big guy. He says his stature is not much, and his speech is unimpressive. That was how his enemies at least looked at him. So Acts 13:9, Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. And this is where he's dealing with someone. Or a nickname that had been given to him by others, perhaps due to his small stature. And you saw that, like, if you watched any of that, stuff, The Chosen. Now, they, in the Bible, when you read it, it's James the Less. Well, they make it plain what it was. You'll be Big James and you'll be Little James. And so Jesus made distinctions there. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. For they say that his letters are weighty and strong. He can sure write some fiery stuff, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. But he says, "Let a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." So you may not want to listen to these people filling your ears with this nonsense about me, because if you think I'm just writing harsh letters and then I'm going to come there and pussyfoot around with you, that's not the case. And he warned the Corinthians multiple times that if things didn't change, he was coming there and he would clean house again and deal with these people who were upsetting the church. So again, whether this was a nickname or something somebody assigned to him, we can't really say for certain. The office that Paul occupied, which was the highest ranking office in the church age, was that of an apostle. The term apostolos was derived from the verb apostello, which means exactly that, to send it. It means to send out, but it's more broad than that, and it's more technical than that, because there is a simpler verb that means to send, and that's pimpo, to send someone somewhere. But that's more of a generic, I'm sending you to blah, 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 to the store, to whatever. But apostello, the verb, and apostolos indicate that this is a commissioned sending, that he's sent out with authority. That this isn't just go buy some candy bars or something. I've got authority in all of this. And seven, the verb meant to dispatch someone for the purpose of achieving some objective. The noun denoted an authorized agent or representative who acted with the authority of and on behalf of the one who sent him. Mark 3:14. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. Yeah, now, there was a much broader group of disciples that were present, and he picked these men out of a much larger group of people. And as we know, a part of his niche and God's plan for his life was to put an unbeliever in here among them. And he did that as well. But he appointed 12 for two specific things that were told, in order that they might be with him, that they were going to spend much more up-close face time with Jesus than all of these, the broad group of disciples that followed him. And these crowds could get huge at times that followed him. But the 12 were his inner circle, so to speak. And even among that group, Peter, James, and John seem to have been favored with greater revelations and other things than some of the others. But each believer, this is true in that group. And one of the things I did like in that show, The Chosen, they showed that there was some significant infighting. These guys didn't always get along. They were all apostles. And they were always out trying to outdo each other to see who was going to be the greatest. And their idea of being great was means you bow down and serve me. And I'm in charge. And the Lord kept telling them, this is not the way my plan works. This will not be the way, just the way the Gentiles do all this. This is the way the world acts. But my plan's going to be different. So they could be with him, and this is where they're getting their primary instruction. Because as we know, we studied Mark, it was evident in there that he taught many, many things. He taught almost everything in parables. And then he would explain to the 12 privately what the information was all about, if they didn't get it. And oftentimes, of course, we know they didn't get it. But he would explain this to them. And so they had some up close, again, personal FaceTime with him a lot more than these other people did. And there's a possibility that he never explained any of these parables outside of just those initial 12 to give them the answers to this. So they could be with him. They got to learn about him and what it is he wants, what his mission is, what he expects out of them. And so that he could send them out here to proclaim the truth. That's what Caruso means, to act as a herald, to proclaim the truth. And the apostello here, and he could have used pimpo here. He could have said he sent them out. But this tells you he's sending them out with authority and commission, that they're not just being sent out on their own. And he specifies to them, too, what he wants done. How he wants it done, and everything else. Also, Mark 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12. And he began to send them out in pairs. And in the Greek, you just got two-two. Duo-duo. So that's an idiom for pair. Two by two is the idea here. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. But here again, he uses the verb apostello to send them out. They're being sent out with authority. And clear, it's very clear it's authority now when he specifies that they're authority over unclean spirits. But the very verb apostello tells us that this is very significant. It's not just a simple task that he's sending them on, but he's sending them with a commission. And then 8, this authority indicated that Paul was not acting as some self-appointed teacher. Rather, he appealed to the divine commission he had personally received from Jesus Christ. I suspect, and we don't know for sure, but I suspect there was more said on the there on the Damascus Road that day. Where Paul, because the Lord had also told the guy to go see him, and he said, "Hey, I'll show him how much he's going to suffer. This is going to be rough. This is not going to be a fun niche, we might say." And then so 9, while some see the genitive of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus as expressing possession, it should be understood in a subjective sense. Paul is an authorized agent who has been commissioned and dispatched by Jesus Christ himself. And there's no higher commission. I don't know that you're going to get a higher one than that. So 10, the fact that Paul references his authority as God's appointed leader serves to indicate that this is still an official communication between a ranking spiritual authority and his protege. Obviously, Paul and Timothy share a very close commitment both to the truth and to one another. Now, they shared a very close relationship. I think they loved each other intensely. I believe they were both as committed as they could be. Timothy may have been waning somewhat, but if Timothy is, as we surmise, maybe a little more reticent, not say the big personality, you know, if Paul was there, you probably knew it. Timothy might have been one of those guys that could stand around, you might not know he was there. But if he was reticent and had a certain amount of fear, and who doesn't have a certain amount of fear? Only idiots don't have fear. Everybody's got a certain amount of fear. A certain amount of fear is, in fact, healthy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If Timothy had a certain amount of fear, and then people are abandoning Paul right and left, people are peeling off in Asia, they're running from him, attitudes are changing within the empire. Now he's not just dealing with local officials. Now we're going to bring in the whole factor of the Roman Empire into this, and all the authority and all that they carried. Again, the fact that he is indicates here, Paul still knows how and when to mention authority. He doesn't ignore it or avoid it. Oh, Timothy, you and I are friends and this doesn't matter. But again, the purpose of this letter is not just a friendship letter. It's a mandate for Timothy to go forward. So some have objected to the fact that using such language in a letter to a friend would appear to be out of place. But however, this is not simply a personal letter to a friend. This letter also serves as a mandate for Timothy and his ministry as he moves forward. And some of this is very personal commands that he issues to Timothy. Some of it, as we know, is not going to be fun. He tells him to suffer with me for the gospel. Endure hardship as a good soldier. Know that if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. Is he trying to encourage Timothy or scare the daylights out of him? Well, Timothy has seen a lot of this all by now, too. Timothy is not unfamiliar with what's going on out there. So Paul knows how to keep things in order, not throwing his authority around needlessly, but on the other hand, letting him know, hey, I'm still the ranking authority here. And because I'm going to give you a commission now. And if I was commissioned by Jesus Christ, I can commission you. And of course, he had at a certain level already. We know that Timothy, Paul had laid hands on him. There had apparently been a formal ordination. And all of that. Well, additionally here, such language would serve to validate Timothy's place in the church, provide him authorization to act, and support him against any false teachers. And you know he's going to run into those. They're everywhere. Nowadays, you can't open a website without finding some weird false teaching. If you're pursuing that sort of things. I don't encourage you to, because not much out there, frankly. And it's difficult enough trying to stick with the straight and narrow as it is. But people, and I've started to get these weird, now the prophecy nuts are coming out of the wall now, because of the, the war with Iraq and, or Iran rather, and Israel and the Palestinians and all of that. But I'm starting to get these deals. So-and-so got a prophecy. This is the beginning of the end. And I just tell them, get me off your spam list. I never asked for this. I don't want this stuff. So I just trash it and move on, mark it. I'll blacklist them on my main server so they can't send it to me or maybe get blacklisted from everybody. So at any rate, this gives him, this letter serves Timothy as well. Not just Paul finishing his niche and doing what he has to do to complete his course. And part of that is this letter, that this has to be done, I think. So the next prepositional phrase, by the will of God, modifies the noun apostle. The phrase denotes the efficient cause or agency by which Paul came to occupy his office. And it is important to Paul that people understand that he did not occupy his office because it was his plan even. Paul didn't pick this for himself. And if you've gone through the book of Acts there on the Damascus Road, it was pretty evident. This was thrust into his face that day. 1 Timothy. But again, this is a plan from eternity past that God had. And we just get to see it unfold in time. 1 Timothy 2:7. For this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. Again, I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. I didn't do this myself. This did not originate with me. God appointed me to this. He didn't think it was because of some merit he possessed. God picked me because I'm better than the rest of you. And that's a dangerous attitude for anyone to have, but particularly a Christian leader. You're not in the ministry because you're better than other people. God's grace, God appoints the lowliest men, as we saw there in the book of Daniel, over his plan. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles. This is Paul's view of himself. He is self-deprecating. He is humble. He's not arrogant. And I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this is where, you have to let your past fail. And these were not small failures. Paul was persecuting believers, maybe even killed some of them. We don't know. But certainly persecuting them, locking them up in prison and all of that sort of thing, depriving them. Hey, where was due process there, huh? We're all worried about due process now. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am, not because of me, not anything in me. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. It wasn't empty. It accomplished things. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I. I'm not saying I did all of this on my own. The grace of God was with me, supported me, encouraged me, motivated me. Paul, again, did he run circles around some of the other apostles in terms of his labors and all of that and sufferings? Maybe. But again, it's not a contest between apostles. And there's no evidence other than that incident that's recorded in Galatians. There's no evidence that after the resurrection, the apostles weren't all amenable to one another. There's no evidence of them infighting or any of that after the resurrection. Now, that's not to say that they never did, but that doesn't seem to be the kind of the norm after that. So again, it was not because of some merit he possessed, not because he appointed himself. 1 Corinthians 12:8, I'll just take this office on myself and I'll be an apostle. In that blasphemous work, that was a Jesus Christ Superstar. Always, this is one of the lines, always thought that I'd be an apostle. Knew that I could make it if I tried. It's blasphemy. If you even understand what the biblical apostle is, you don't just go out and make yourself one. 1 Corinthians here, well, that doesn't look like the right one. I don't know what that was supposed to be, but probably something else. I don't see the... maybe it's 12:18. And I may be talking here about the members of the body. God now has placed the members, each in the body, as he desired. And that would include Paul. That Paul is a member of that body. Or because he was appointed by some human agent. He never looked to humans to validate or vindicate his ministry. Galatians chapter 1. Uh, 15 through 17. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, and from the womb uses the term, you know, ek, out from the womb, as opposed to apo, away from. So, again, God has a plan, and this plan is eternal plan, obviously included everything about Paul, from conception to birth to death to all of it. And that's the same plan he has for everybody else. It takes everything into consideration. And there's no part of that plan that's not necessary to achieve it. You can't just leave parts out. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And nor did I go up to Jerusalem. And of course, what he's saying here is, one, I didn't consult with flesh and blood generally. But I really didn't even consult with the flesh and blood that would have mattered in this. And those were church leaders. The people who were apostles in Christ before me, who were recognized authorities. And he said, I didn't even immediately consult with them. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And it was during this Arabian period, during that we believe it was about 3 years, that was, this is where Paul went to seminary. He was alone out there with God, and God was revealing to him everything he needed him to know through the Spirit. And Paul appears to have been isolated out there. There's no indication anybody was with him. And so God really gave him, well, I wouldn't say a crash course because it took years, but began to reveal to him all the mysteries that are coming together now and as a part of this plan that's being manifested in history, this eternal plan. Now it's being seen. Now we can see what God's plan was because we can see Jesus Christ and all that that entailed, his person and his work. So Paul didn't rely on humans to validate him or vindicate him. And he certainly didn't rely on them for his commission. If people wanted to come at him and say, well, who has commissioned you of the temple in Jerusalem, of the recognized leaders? No. No, I don't. And that was one of the things that, you know, was common during that time with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and their various teachers. They always appealed to other humans to validate their stuff. A rabbi couldn't make a statement or issue some kind of ruling, but yet he has to go back and cite somebody else to vindicate his view. And that's not necessary for Paul. He got his seminary directly from the Lord. Now, obviously, God didn't do that for every one of them. Paul was unique in that sense, but he's also uniquely the apostle to the Gentiles there. Rather, again, his position in God's plan involved his recognition and his acceptance of God's will. Paul became an apostle. Why? Because God willed it to be so. And Paul cooperated with that will. And again, as we have pointed out, it takes two things. There's God's part in this, what he does. And then there's how we have to respond and react to that and implement that. But we should not get confused about what his part in this is and what our part is. Paul never believed for a second that his part was to appoint himself as an apostle, to exalt himself in the church. That was not at all what he thought. Paul was persecuting the church. Paul hated the church. He was doing everything he could to wipe it out because he fully believed that these are enemies of his people, even though they're Jews. They're enemies of the Jewish way of life as he saw it. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop there. Let's take about, let's give us 16 minutes, pick up back here at quarter till.